All right, well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, open our hearts and minds now to what you have to say to us in your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether it's a group of hobbits gathered around a gnarly wizard and a feisty dwarf, or an unorthodox cigar-smoking colonel teaming up with Mr. T and an insane pilot, or even a raccoon, a tree creature, and a nostalgic space pirate who joined forces as guardians of the galaxy, in one way or another, we're all familiar of the story of the band of misfits who combine to save the day. It's a staple of the printed page and silver screen, because it's just a winning formula, right? The characters are intriguing, their interactions are amusing, and to top it all off, you've got an underdog story on steroids. You don't just have one unlikely hero, you've got a whole motley crew. Well, this morning we're looking at another story of a band of misfits who come together to save the day. You see, our passage tells of how David, the fugitive future king of Israel, is joined by all Israel's strugglers and malcontents, the nation's misfits. And it tells us that as he's joined by them, he becomes the leader of a truly motley crew who serve as Israel's deliverers and protectors. Now, that's intriguing in itself, but it also sets up for another striking element of this morning's passage. You see, with the establishment of David's misfit army, a reversal takes place. The kingdom of God shifts from the established monarchy of Saul, who's pursuing and persecuting David, to David's ragtag band of scallywags. David is now the center of the true Israel. And along with that, a contrast is set up between David's leadership and that of Saul. On the one hand, David and his band are functioning as deliverers and protectors of Israel. But on the other hand, Saul's become the nation's destroyer. He goes to war against his own people. More than that, he doesn't just destroy ordinary Israelites. That'd be bad enough. But he especially seeks to destroy Israel's priesthood. It's truly evil stuff. And these facts combine with Saul's persecution of David, God's anointed king, to make him the enemy of God's kingdom rather than its leader. To put it simply, Saul's become an antichrist. Now, there's a reason in the flow of the book of Samuel for this reversal and contrast. You see, it brings us another step closer to the end Samuel's leading us to, which is the establishment of David's dynasty. So our passage is an important part of Samuel's story, and therefore the story of God's people. But that's not the only reason we're interested in it. We're also interested in because of what it tells us about God's kingdom now. You see, this story of a motley crew gathered around David shows us something about God's kingdom. It shows us that it's not for the strong, it's not for the beautiful and the brave. No, it's a kingdom especially for the weak, the rejects and the misfits. And in showing us this, it shows us how we can find our place in God's kingdom. We find our place by seeking refuge, not by proving our worth. And that's not all. Along with that, the persecution of God's embryonic kingdom by Saul tells us what life's like in God's kingdom now. It's a struggle. The forces of darkness are against us. They always have been and they always will be. This passage, then, it's got a lot to say to us about being the people of God. So, we're going to think about all that this morning. We'll do so in three parts. First, we'll just go through the passage. And as we do that, we'll see how God's kingdom is formed under David and opposed by Saul. And after that, for our second and third points, we're going to ask two questions. We'll ask, how do we join God's kingdom? And then we'll also ask, what is life like in God's kingdom? All right, well, let's get into our first point and go through our passage. Here we'll see how God's kingdom is both formed and opposed. Well, last week we saw Saul's growing jealousy and fear of David. Saul was extremely afraid of losing his throne because of how successful and popular David was. And we saw how this fear quickly became murderous. Saul was throwing spears at David and sending him on dangerous missions and ordering people to assassinate him, and eventually he was pursuing him himself. Now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 21, David is well and truly a fugitive. He's trying to get away from Saul as quickly as he can, but before David runs, he needs some supplies. So David goes to the priest town of Nob, where the tabernacle, that's Israel's kind of tent version of a temple, it's set up there. And when David gets there, he asks Ahimelech, the priest, for help. He does so by making up a story about being on an urgent mission for Saul, which he needs food and a weapon for. And to be fair, David's probably doing that to protect Ahimelech. This way, Ahimelech's not guilty of aiding the king's enemy. So after David's spun his story, he's given some of this consecrated bread as well as the sword of Goliath. Apparently, it got put in the tabernacle after David's victory over the giant. But then we're told an alarming detail, a detail that's going to become quite important later on. While David's in the tabernacle, Saul's chief shepherd, Doeg, who's an Edomite, not an Israelite, well, he's there too. And he sees what's happened. While loaded with bread and Goliath's sword, David legs it as fast as he can. At first, he attempts to find refuge in the Philistine town of Gath, and I really don't know what was going through David's mind as he was doing that. It doesn't seem like the wisest choice on his part, because he's known for slaying Philistines, and in particular for slaying Goliath, who was from Gath. And so, unsurprisingly, the people of Gath, they take David into custody. But David, fortunately, manages to escape. He does it by feigning insanity, by scratching markings on doors and letting saliva drip down his beard. And the king of Gath grows disgusted with him, which somehow leads to him getting out of there. Not exactly told how those two things are related. Maybe he sent him away, or maybe they underestimated him and he escaped because they just thought, we don't need to watch this crazy person. Not sure. Well, David's subsequent attempt at finding safety is more successful. In chapter 22, he shelters in the cave of Adullam, which is about 36 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem. So it's in Judah, sort of the southernish part of Israel. And it's there that people start gathering around David. First, his family joins him. That kind of makes sense. They're just joining him because they need protection. They realize that they're vulnerable and Saul's probably going to try and destroy them. But then all sorts of other folks turn up as well. It's a regular motley crew of misfits. And it's certainly not the best and bravest. The only qualification really seems to be desperation. Plenty of people who are in trouble come to David. People who are on the run from debt collectors. People who are just plain struggling and distressed. The battlers of the world. And the malcontents, they come as well. Those who are unhappy with Saul's regime and want to see a change. And so, after a while, there's this eclectic mix of about 400 chaps that are with David. But they're not the only ones who come to him. Another person who's holding an important office comes to David as well. And this starts to make it clear that David's band is more than just kind of a group of rebels on the outskirts of Israelite society. His group's becoming a kingdom, God's kingdom. The group already has God's king, David, but now it's joined by God's prophet, Gad. He's now in the mix too, giving David and his ragtag army valuable insight that keeps them safe. You see, at this stage, they've gone to Moab, where David drops off his folks and his brothers, it seems as well, and they're staying in a stronghold. But Gad tells David not to stay there. Instead, he instructs him to go to Judah. Maybe because he can expect some support from his own kinsmen there. David is from the tribe of Judah. But whatever the reason is, David's obedient to God's word, listens to God's prophet, and so they move on to Judah. But God's kingdom, it doesn't just have a king and a prophet. Crucially, it also has a priest. At least one. And it's not long before this office is filled. But unfortunately, it happens under tragic circumstances. In the rest of chapter 22, the action shifts from David and his motley crew to Saul's royal court. The rejected monarch is sitting under a tree, surrounded by his officials, and he's got his spear in his hand like a warrior king. He's become a Gentile king, not an Israelite king. And now, it turns out that Saul's not in a good mood. He's accusing his officials of conspiring against him and withholding important information, like Jonathan's alliance with David. And it's at this point that our old friend Doeg resurfaces. He speaks up because he sees his opportunity to get in Saul's good graces. And so he lets Saul know that he saw the priest Ahimelech inquire of God for David and give him provisions along with Goliath's sword. Well, no time at all, Ahimelech is before Saul and being accused of conspiring with David. Ahimelech denies this, and he points out that he knew nothing of a falling out between David and Saul. Last he knew, David was one of Saul's most trusted servants. Saul was sending David all over the place on all sorts of missions for him. And so Ahimelech, poor guy, he was just helping David because he thought he was on a mission for Saul. It's a very reasonable defense, but Saul, he's no longer a reasonable person. In fact, he does things that are just terrible. He's become angry and bitter and twisted and vengeful because of his jealousy and his fear. And so Saul, who once was a good king of Israel, commits an abominably heinous and sacrilegious crime. A crime that shows he's the enemy of God, his people, and his kingdom. Saul, through Doeg the Edomite, slaughters Ahimelech and his whole priestly family. 85 priests slaughtered. Under Saul's orders, Doeg then goes and he puts the whole priest town of Nob to the sword. And it's brutal. He devotes the town to destruction. The women, the children, infants, even the livestock are killed. Just wipes out the town. Nob is wiped off the mat. It's a form of warfare that's meant to be reserved only for the most serious enemies of God's people. Now, God's priests are slaughtered like Canaanites. It's an act of war against God, his people, and his kingdom. Saul is a true antichrist. He stands against God's anointed king, God's Christ, David. Christ just means anointed. And Saul stands against God's people and even God himself. But despite the horrific slaughter that was meant to wipe Nob off the map, there's a priest who does escape, Abiathar. He goes to David and he finds refuge and protection within his ranks from the villainous Saul. And it's just such a contrast, isn't it? Saul destroys God's people and specifically his priests. David, he protects them. And in doing so, God's kingdom has truly taken shape in embryonic form under David. It's now a group of people gathered around, governed and led by God's king, his prophet, and his priest. Those are the three main offices of God's kingdom. And they're all present under David's leadership. Now, after this, in chapter 23, there's another episode that completes the contrast between David and Saul. The Philistines are attacking the nearby town of Keilah, and after inquiring of God, David marches his men to the town. They then fight and defeat the Philistines. So Saul is the destroyer. David, joined by his motley crew, he's Israel's saviour. But despite the success of David and his men, Saul the Antichrist is still persecuting and threatening them. Saul finds out where David is, and after inquiring of God through Abiathar, David discovers he'll be handed over to Saul by Keila if he sticks around. So David keeps moving, and he's chased here and there by Saul. And right at the end of chapter 23, Saul's about to close in on them. There's a rock between them, some kind of big structure and natural structure, and Saul's on the one side, David's on the other side, and it's closing in. But then, just in time, Saul's called away. There's been a Philistine raid. God's providence has protected his king from the Antichrist once again. All right, so we're through our passage. Let's now start thinking about what we can learn from it. So let's get into the first of those two questions I mentioned at the start. Point two then, how do we join God's kingdom? Well, as I've been saying from the start, one of the things that's striking about our passage is this transfer of God's kingdom from Saul to David. To begin with, people start gathering around David, who is God's chosen king. Hundreds of Israelites join his crew. But that's not all. In the Old Testament, God's people, his kingdom, is led not only by a king, but also by prophets and priests. And in this morning's passage, we saw how David was joined by the prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar. And that means David's band has all three offices in leadership: prophet, priest, and king. It's an embryonic form of God's kingdom. But our passage shows us more than that. Crucially, it shows us how people become part of God's kingdom. You see, this group of people isn't made up of the best and brightest and bravest. It's not made up of those who can prove their worth. It's simply made up of those who come to seek refuge. The only qualification is desperation. That's it. Because who are the people who join David's embryonic kingdom? It's the strugglers who come and join him. The people who are distressed and in debt and alienated by Saul's regime. The battlers of the world. Now today, the kingdom has come in Jesus. That's something that's important for us to see in this passage. It's come fully in him because he holds all the offices needed for the kingdom. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who rules and defends us as king. He's the one who reveals God's will to us as our prophet. And he's the one who offers the sacrifice of his own life for us as our priest. So that's how God's kingdom is among us now and is specifically founded in Jesus Christ. There's an essential sameness to it as in the Old Testament. And just like God's kingdom is still essentially the same, we also join God's kingdom in the same way. Just like in our passage, the only qualification for joining God's kingdom is desperation. God's kingdom is for misfits. It's for the strugglers. It's for the weak. Have a read of Luke 14. It's a prime example of that. It's pretty much exactly the point Jesus is making. God's kingdom isn't for those who come thinking they've got so much to offer. It's for those who see that they need refuge and protection. And with that in mind, let me just encourage us all that God's kingdom is for us. We don't need to be smart or beautiful or talented or have a sparkling personality to be part of God's people. If we have those things, that's great. It certainly doesn't exclude us from God's kingdom. I'm not saying that. But we need no qualifications. King Jesus invites everyone into his kingdom, especially the misfits. So if you're here this morning and you don't feel you're good enough for God, be encouraged. This passage is encouraging you. King Jesus has a place for you. He wants you in his ranks. The kingdom of God is for you. All of you, all you have to do is come to Jesus. Like the strugglers of Israel did with David, you just need to come and gather around him. That's it. Nothing more. Now, that's important for us to hear when we feel like we're not good enough to be part of the kingdom of Jesus. It's just so freeing. It shows that it's all by grace and not by what we do. But it's also important for us to hear if we're on the other side of the spectrum. You see, this passage also reminds us not to come to Jesus thinking that we've got something to offer. King Jesus takes those in who come to him in humble desperation. Not the proud who think they're doing him a favor. Not the ones with their lists of achievements and good works and their polished resume. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you come to Jesus like that? Are you coming to him at the moment like that? Have you started perhaps coming to him thinking that you've got something to offer? If so, throw away that resume, those achievements and those good works. They mean nothing in coming to Jesus. They're meaningless. Jesus wants you to come to him in weakness, not in strength. That's how you join and also live in God's kingdom. Because his kingdom is for misfits, not for the elite. All right, let's get into our final point and ask that second question. So point three, what is life like in God's kingdom? Well, although David offered refuge for people in God's embryonic kingdom, life wasn't easy. Saul, an antichrist, violently persecuted David and even destroyed God's people. He nearly wiped out the priests and he pursued David constantly. And he almost caught him too. Life in God's kingdom consisted of constant opposition. To be a follower of David was to be a persona non grata. Just think about what happened to poor Ahimelech for even appearing to have aligned himself with David. His whole family was slaughtered and his town too. Now that was life in God's kingdom then, and sadly it's much the same now. Life in God's kingdom is a struggle. It doesn't become easier when we've joined Jesus' misfit ranks. As Ephesians 6 tells us, we're opposed by the ultimate antichrist, Satan himself. He's constantly fighting to destroy our souls through trouble and temptation. He hates us as individuals, and he hates us as God's people collectively. Make no mistake, there are forces in the world that are seeking to destroy God's church. Satan is active in the world, blinding people to the truth and turning them against God and his people. That's the world we live in. And so our life won't be easy for us as Christians. We're constantly going to be faced with ideas and philosophies that are just opposed to God's kingdom. We're going to be faced with opposition as well if we claim the name of Christ and dare to be a witness for him. And we're going to be attacked with all sorts of temptation as Satan seeks to derail our faith. So that's the answer to what life is like in God's kingdom. Anyone want to sign up? Sounds like a great idea. Well, it is actually. I know it's not especially comforting to hear that. But let me encourage us in two ways. First, Scripture tells us that Jesus has overcome the world and bound Satan. And so, just as people came to David for protection and refuge, we can come to Jesus for protection and refuge. We do that through prayer as we petition him for strength, comfort, grace, wisdom, and everything else we need to live for him. Jesus is our protector and our deliverer. And he won't fail us. He won't fail to give us what we need. That's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is this. David's kingdom didn't stay a kind of motley crew on the outskirts of Israelite society forever. Eventually, in God's time, Saul the Antichrist was defeated, and David took the throne to rule Israel in earnest. And as he did that, he ushered in a golden age for Israel. And that's what we're looking forward to as well. That's the shadow of the reality that it's all headed to. The kingdom of Israel, this kind of good rule under David, it points us forward to the perfect rule under King Jesus. In God's time, all the Antichrist forces will be overthrown and our king will come and establish his kingdom for all eternity. It'll be a kingdom of peace, prosperity, joy, and eternal life to the full. Every tear will be wiped away. Every wound will be bound up. Every heartache will be forgotten. Evil will be defeated, and righteousness will reign. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our future. And nothing and no one can change that. So let's hold on to that hope and let's press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't need to have any special qualifications to join the kingdom of your Son. We thank you that we only need to come to him in our weakness. Lord, as we live in your kingdom now, we know life will be difficult and filled with opposition. Help us to turn to Jesus when it's tough, remembering that he's overcome the world and bound Satan. And help us to remain hopeful by remembering that when your kingdom fully arrives, evil will be defeated, righteousness will reign, and we'll have eternal life to the full. We pray all this in the name of your Son, through his Spirit, your Spirit. Amen.